For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We've been calling our series From Tragedy to Triumph, because that's really what Romans 1 to 8 is about. It is the Reader's Digest condensed version of the Bible in 8 chapters, and we've talked about the tragedy of the human condition from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20. And just how we are way more broken than we realize, and that we've got a problem with God that we can't fix. And then from Romans 3:21, really through 5, verse 11, Paul addresses the first of God's solutions to the problem that humanity's in, which is namely that while we can't make ourselves right with God, He has made us right with God by faith in the work of Christ on our behalf, that His death for us paid for the debt that we owe Him, so that if we are prepared to humble ourselves and receive the gift of His forgiveness, then we are reconciled to God, and that we have peace with God, as he says there in that first paragraph in Romans chapter 5. Then, in the second half of Romans 5, through the passage that we're going to be studying over the next 3 weeks in Romans 8, Paul addresses a second issue, which is not whether or not we are right with God, whether we have peace with God, but what about the broken lives that we bring into that relationship with God? And there, I think, is an important thing for us to consider, that a lot of times people think about, well, the Christian message is about receiving Christ and being forgiven, and that is absolutely true. But that's really an open door to something much more important that God wants to provide for us and to build into our lives, which is a total renovation from the inside out. Now, I'm a fella, and most fellas like war stories. And so, you know, you watch Band of Brothers and you think, oh, I got to get all my Christian guy friends together and learn about, you know, true camaraderie and all this kind of stuff. Am I right? Yeah. I'm right, of course. But one thing is also true, which is that it's always the winners who tell the tale. And many years ago, there's a not well-known German theologian and pastor in the so-called underground church, or confessing church in Germany, during the rise of Hitler and during the whole World War II, he and his colleagues were really trying to hold together a group of Christians who were resisting the whole Nazi movement and the war effort and so forth. And what makes him very interesting is that after the war was over, he did something that was very profound. His name is Helmut Teleka, and there he is. And he devoted most of the rest of his life to caring for defeated Nazi soldiers. And why is that relevant to us? Because there's an analogy here. That on the one hand, here were soldiers that were offered terms of peace, namely unconditional surrender. Kind of like what God is offering you today. Unconditional surrender. Come to me with the open hands of faith. But then at the same time, while establishing peace, there was at the same time this whole system that these people had bought into, that they had laid their life out for, that had come to occupy their thinking, and that had brought them to this devastating place where they look out at their cities and they're in rubble, and their inner lives, realizing that they had embraced and were led by lies that led them to a place of utter destruction. And Teleki's remaining decades of life were dedicated to helping these people rebuild and to have a real life, a life that you know, a human being wants to have. And that, in a very real way, is what we're talking about in Romans chapter 8, the great rebuilding project of God, the work of completing what he began at the cross. Yes, we're reconciled to God, but now what about the broken shards that are our soul and the lives that we have developed that are just broken in fundamental ways? What does it look like for the love of God and the grace of God to have dominion over those things and to begin that work of bringing our life back into that place that God intended for it to be before the catastrophe of the rebellion against him described in Romans chapter 1? And so Romans 8 really divides itself into three significant parts. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 27 focuses on the Holy Spirit. And so 20 times in those couple paragraphs, Paul brings in the work of the Spirit, which is the power of God to effect real change in our life. Then in 28 through 30 is the plan of God that he wants us to understand. Here's my intent for you as my people. And then lastly, the promise of God in verses 31 through the end of the chapter, verse 37. So that's where we're going to be over these next few weeks. I think it's the most encouraging material we could possibly read. This morning, we're going to talk about a lot of verses that are held together over this theme of supernatural living. That the rebuilding process that God has for you and for me is something that is very much in his hands and that he intends to complete. And so we want to just break it down a little bit this morning. We want to talk about how God engages this massive rebuilding project for our soul and for our life once we've come into a relationship with God through Christ. Are you with me? Tying from chapter 7, he says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He's reminding us what we're talking about in this chapter has nothing to do with our standing before God because that is an established fact. You are in Christ, and therefore there is no condemnation for you. But now having received this privileged position before God, then he says in verse 2, because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. And that is sort of the thesis statement that drives this section of Romans chapter 8. It's all about freedom in the Spirit. It's about the Spirit's work. It's about supernatural living. And I want us to think about that here this morning. You've been freed, he said, from the power of sin in your life by the life-giving Spirit that God has caused to dwell within us. Freedom from the power of sin. That's a pretty good situation. We say to ourselves, yes, I have been forgiven, but being stuck where I am really sucks. I don't know if any of you besides me have said that to yourself. I'm really glad that I'm in right relationship with God. I'm super grateful for that. But I'm dealing with a lot of the same things today that I brought into that relationship 40 years ago. And so, he talks here in verse 3, he says, the law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving us his son as a sacrifice for our sins. It's this control over us that I want to bring us some focus on, because a lot of us are really realizing that there's a lot of things in our life that we're not free from. And we look at relational failures, for instance, and we realize, you know, I'm maybe as broken today as I was 5 years ago, 6 months ago, or whatever it is. I want freedom. We may say to ourselves, you know, some of those inner conflicts that I had, the depression that I deal with, my anxiety problems, the fact that I can't let go of anger or bitterness and have real reconciliation with people, that hasn't gone away for me. It remains a daily struggle in my life. Some of us are here this morning palpably aware of the deep habits that we have never really found ourselves able to get free from. Things that have driven us into debt, things that we are ashamed of, things that are just in the way in our lives, and we wonder, what is God's way forward in those things? And so if you are able to identify in any way with those things, then I think now what we're talking about here today and what we'll be talking about over these next couple of weeks is super relevant to you. What does it mean to really be free from those things? And with the Spirit of God in our life, what expectations do you have for real change in your life? Have you thought about that? Are you motoring along just one day after the next without a broad picture of where does this all lead for me in this life? What expectations for real change do you have in those very areas that you find so crippling in your relationships, in your inner life? We're going to return to these questions at the end of our talk this morning, but I want to put them out there beforehand because this is the real nuts and bolts of the Christian life. What expectations do you have for real change in life? Have you just given in to a fatalistic view that says, this is who I am? Don't expect that there's going to be much change in my life. Okay. The only one who disagrees with you, of course, is God. God disagrees with that. There is a place for change. There is a Spirit of God at work. Where do you long for change? This is not an academic, theoretical conversation we're having. This is a deeply personal one. Where in your own life do you long for real freedom? Because God wants to work with you to achieve that freedom. Where have you experienced real permanent change in your life? Where is it that God has been at work in the past that gives you a sense of confidence that he will work in the future and in the present? So with those questions in mind, and hopefully just to keep them alongside our study here this morning, let's begin to talk about what does God have to say about these things. He says the Spirit has freed you from the power of sin. There's a freedom that this passage is calling us to. It's a freedom not to just do with our lives what we want, to choose this thing or that thing. Of course we have that kind of freedom. It's a deeper kind of freedom. It's the kind of freedom to actually become who you are. And so Ryan talked from Romans chapter 6 a couple of weeks ago about the fact that we are in Christ, that we have a new identity, that we are new people in him. And this passage talks about then how do we seize hold of that person that God has made us so that who he says we are increasingly becomes a part of our experience of life. That we sense it, that we own it, that we are transformed into this person who God says that we are, whole and complete in his eyes. Well, let's read a few verses. He says, he did this so that the requirements of the law should be fulfilled and fully satisfied in us who no longer walk in our sinful nature, but instead walk by the Spirit. We're going to come back to that later. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature set their minds on sinful things, but those who yield to the Holy Spirit think about the things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but the mind yielded to the Spirit leads to life and peace. We're going to return to this as well. Very practical way of getting a hold of who we are in Christ. For the sinful nature, he says, is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That is why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if indeed you have the Spirit of God within you. Remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. Just as God raised Christ from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. Now we've got some things to work with here. How does real change happen? What is supernatural living? It is all about the Spirit of God, the indwelling presence of the Spirit in our lives. He says, the Spirit lives within you. Wow, really? Yeah, really. This is the really amazing thing about the Bible's message. Isn't that we learn how to follow the rules and we become better? No, it's really about being made new. This is what separates the biblical message from all religion. Let's understand this clearly. All religion is a path of self-improvement. The law, the fourfold path, the eight noble truths, the five pillars, the 12 steps, whatever it is. These are all ways for me to exert effort to make me somebody different. And in every case, we'll fail, ultimately, because we're dealing with damaged materials when we start from ourselves. The biblical message is we start from a wholly different platform, namely that the very Spirit of God comes and indwells us as his children. This is God's plan all along. We go all the way back to Ezekiel, where he says in Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filth and all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from you and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you so you will walk in my ways. What is the power and motivation for real life change? It is the power of the Spirit of God who lives within us. That's the foundation of this whole thing. God will begin to affect a work then, not from the outside in, not by changing our behaviors in the vain hope that somehow that will affect some kind of inward change. He is concerned about outward behaviors, but the real change begins from the inside out as God begins to work at the core of our natures, our minds, our spirit, providing new motivation, a new kind of power that enables us to take steps of faith that lead ultimately to profound and permanent transformation in our lives. That's the promise of God before you here this morning. Can you change? Not on your own. But with the resident power of the Holy Spirit in your life, yes, of course. What kind of power is this? The power to effect a metamorphosis, a change, just like you go from the slimy little thing, a caterpillar, into a beautiful butterfly. That's what God intends for us. And so you look around and you think, you know, the people in my life are pretty slimy. People in my life are. And they really bug me. Come on. But one day, a beautiful butterfly. That's the path we're on. The caterpillar doesn't sit down and say, I'm going to make this happen. It's just that there are forces at work within it that draw it through this process. And we also are in a process. There is going to come a time where we stand before Christ, holy, totally transformed. I look forward to that day when he wipes away every tear, when all of our questions are answered, When the brokenness of our lives is fully healed, that's the day that awaits us. And in the meantime, between now and then, God is at work. And through His Spirit is bringing us to that place of real change, a new sense of fulfillment and delight because we've become new people with a new set of real interests and a real new context in which we can find delight and fulfillment in life. I love the way Paul puts this in a parallel passage in Galatians 3, 5, verse 13. He says, "You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, but do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for your sinful nature, but through love serve one another." That is freedom. The freedom to set aside self-interest, my agenda, what I'm all about, what I think I need for me, so that I can focus my attention and my energy on the needs and the interests of somebody else. That's freedom. And when we begin to experience freedom like that, there is a deep sense of delight. A sense that this is the way I was intended to be all along. That all of the things that have competed for my attention and have broken my soul, they just kind of fall to the wayside because there's something new and something powerful and something rewarding and something amazing. And this, my friends, is freedom. I want that freedom. I really want that freedom in my life. I think you do too. And yet there's a real process involved in experiencing that freedom. Some years ago, my wife was working with a prison ministry. She worked with women who were coming out of prison. If you know my wife, she is unassuming. And here she is. She became friends with this woman who was 32. She was tried as an adult at 17 for murder. She was on some drugs or whatever, partying on the roof of a building, and shoved somebody off the building to their death. This woman grew up and became an adult in prison. And so when she came out, Linda became friends with her. And one of the things that this program offered was housing, so that people could get their feet on the ground and begin to integrate into society. And so she had an apartment just a block up the street from where we lived in the campus area. And so for weeks they would get together and they would pray together and seek to discover the riches of Christ together and practical things about how to find a job and so forth. One day, Linda went up to her apartment to meet with her there, and an astonishing event. She walks in. There is a main room, which is both sort of a kitchen and dining room, and then there is a bedroom and bathroom, and that's the apartment. She walks in. There's nothing in that main room, not a thing. And she's like, "I thought you got some furniture." And she said, "Well, yeah, I did." And so she showed her room, her bedroom. And here in this 12 by 12 bedroom, in a 8 by 7 corner, were stacked everything this woman had. And Linda's like, "I don't understand. Why don't you, like, spread the wealth a little and, you know, put things out where you can entertain people and have an apartment?" And she realized, kind of in a moment, before embarrassing herself in that way, there's a reason why everything she owns is in a 5x9 corner of this room. That's the way she's been for the last 16 years of her life. She's free. Oh, yeah. But she doesn't know how to live free. And that is you and me. That's the way we are. We've been declared free. But we then have to learn how to be free. We're like those Nazi prisoners that were at peace with their enemy, but had to totally rebuild their lives. That's you and me. We're called to freedom. We have an opportunity for freedom. And we need to learn what does it mean to experience that freedom. And this passage is super helpful because it shows us how the Spirit brings that widening sense of real freedom into our lives. How much power does it take to affect that kind of change in people's lives? Well, Paul gives us an answer. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives within you. Might be enough to affect real change. The power of God to raise the dead man might have the ability to deal with your life. You think? I think so. How does he do that? There are, in this passage, I'm just summarizing because of the length of it, four main areas that we describe the Spirit's work in the lives of his children. In verse 11, it says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you've received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father. For his Spirit testifies that we are children, and since we are his children, we are heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. So first he says, all who are led by the Spirit of God. God leads. And so this is really the substitute for this law-based thing that was discussed in Romans chapter 7 last week. Romans 7 is all about, okay, so I'm accepted by God, and now I'm gonna complete the job myself. I'm going to show my worthiness through what I do. And so I'm going to follow these rules, and that's going to make it okay. And so, but Paul has been at pains to say, look, the law is not the path forward. That's not what we're looking for here. When we come into a relationship with God through Christ, the whole way that God interacts with us through his Spirit is different in that he is leading in a personal way. It's true, we can define the banks of God's will for our lives and how he will lead by the law, because that's an expression of God's character. But how do I lead the Christian life? What are the priorities for where do I spend my time and where do I engage? Here's something that God, through his Spirit, leads us into. Each of us are coming from different places. Yes, there are banks that are there and that God works within, his revealed will in the Word of God. But in that moment by moment, in that situation by situation, where do I go from here to what I do today? The Spirit of God leads his people. The verse of scripture that my wife and I, in the first month of our marriage, read together, Psalm 5, verse 3. In the morning I'll pray to you, Lord, and then I will eagerly watch. I love that verse. She does too. That's been the mantra of our life, is that we want to just bring ourselves before the Lord and believe that every day is a supernatural event because God's involved in it. Our job is to look at what is God doing in the lives of the people that I'm engaging with, to listen carefully to what I'm hearing, to listen carefully to what is not said. To be prayerfully engaged in the people that I'm working with, that I'm living with, that are of concern to me. God will lead. God will open doors. And so here, you know, there's not just this rule book, this mechanistic process of what does it mean to really become free in Christ. There is a subjective element of this, of leaning on the Spirit, letting Him lead us, and trusting that as we follow, He's going to lead us in a way that really becomes that path of true freedom where we become the person God intends for us to be. There is this vital part of it that is just an important, so crucial, and that's why it's so important that each day we're before God seeking out His wisdom, because He will lead, and that's the first step. He's involved. He testifies. He says, you received God's Spirit when He adopted you as His own children. He testifies to it. The Spirit says, you're God's child. What does it mean? Well, it's you're a child of adoption. You've been chosen and been given a name. Adopted children are the most privileged. Sometimes there's deep questions of where did I come from, and those kinds of things are important to keep in mind. But there's a privilege to adoption as well, and which is that there's no doubt that you are loved and chosen, that you've been given a name, that you matter. And God wants you to know that you've been chosen by Him as His son or as His daughter, and that He wants to give you all that He is. Because you are a son, you are an heir. That all that He has there for your benefit, and ultimately as co-possessors of all that God has made. And so there's this elevated status that the Spirit is conveying to us, not just in legal terms, but in real existential terms, in terms of what comes down into our soul. He says, we now call Him Abba, or Father. It's the most intimate term that a child uses that represents that connection between a child and his or her father. It's, you're my Abba, my daddy, my papa. And that's the relationship that we have with God. The Father, you know, I didn't understand this for a lot of years in my Christian life. I did not have a great relationship with my dad. These fatherhood of God things often went way over my head. And then one day, 32 years, 8 months, and some chump change days ago, I'm holding a new life in my hands. It's my son. And these feelings welled up in me that I didn't even know I had. This person who I'm holding in my arms that I did not know the day before, tomorrow, I would die for. The bond between a father and a mother and their child of loyalty, of protection, of deep care, of vision. You know, what father doesn't have dreams about their child? Sometimes those can become idols that are in the way or whatever, but you have this sense of purpose and belief that this new person is just full of potential, and you can't wait to see it develop. And that, my friends, is how God views you. God is so excited that you are His child. You can't wait to see how this relationship is going to develop and flourish and come to its fruition when we are brought then face to face and share the rest of eternity together. God is all about that. He wants you to know He can be trusted. He wants you to know that He's not neutral about you. He's not the angry guy sitting on a throne with the long beard who's just where you just kind of are wondering, where do I stand with Him? He's the one who calls you into His presence, and through His Spirit, Spirit makes it possible to be in the very presence of God. We're going to return to that in just a few minutes. Let's read on. He says, since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share in his glory, we must also share in his suffering. That we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children are. All creation was subjected to God's curse, not of its own will, but because of, but in the eager hope that the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as the pains of childbirth right to this present time. You know what that means? Groaning, the pains of childbirth. We groan within, he says. We know how broken we are. And then he says, and we as believers also groan within ourselves, though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering, and we too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as adopted children, including our new bodies. And we were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently, and the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groaning that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit intercedes for us in harmony with God's own will. So what is he describing here? He's describing the Spirit's work as an intercessor. He intercedes for us. God is aware of the brokenness of the world around us, aware of our own broken souls that we are bringing into a relationship with him. He recognizes the great difficulty of putting these things aside. He understands when we cry out to him in pain and confusion, wondering, how do we go forward with this? I don't see the light at the end of the tunnel here. And I wonder, where are you, God? Have you ever wondered those things yourself? Man, I have. Not infrequently, really wondered, where do I go with this, God? I'm deeply confused. I feel lost. I'm wondering, am I self-deceived? What's real? As I begin to try to grapple with some of these deeper things within me. And the Spirit, it says, intercedes. It's he who argues our case before God. It's the Spirit that says, God is involved. He reassures our hearts that, yes, God is in this thing. And so it is because the Spirit of God resides in the mind of God, and the Spirit of God resides within ourselves, that we have an ability to come together in this place of great confusion often to receive some real clarity from him. And I have found myself just having to come before him at points to say, Lord, I cannot see the way forward here. And some of the painful things of my life, I don't have an answer to. And so I'm crying out to you, and I'm just asking, Lord, show me. Help, just do a work in my heart that enables me to see things from your point of view. Give me a comfort that I can't get on my own. And the Lord answers those prayers. He does intercede on our behalf. So we have these things working, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to effect real change in our lives. We have the specifics of his leading in our life. The fact that he testifies to our soul that we belong to God. That he continues to intercede in our lives as we turn to him and seek great clarity from him. But then there are two things that this passage calls us to do. How do we lay a hold of these great promises that, and provision that God has made through his Spirit? To keep in step with the Spirit's work in our life, two things very briefly. He says in verse 4 that he did this so that the just requirements of the law would be fulfilled, fully satisfied in us who no longer walk by our sinful nature, but instead walk by the Spirit. And so there is this walk by the Spirit thing. You see the same thing in Galatians chapter 5. The focus here is on our willingness to take those steps of obedience when we get clarity from a Spirit who intercedes for us. From the Spirit who intends to apply the truth of God's word into our life and lead us. When we take steps in our lives to make that a reality, then we begin to experience real life change. What's the difference between Christians for whom all these things that we've been saying are true and Christians who all these things are true and yet are really experiencing substantive change in their life? It is the willingness just to say, okay, God, I trust you and I'm taking that step. What's that step for you here in your life this morning? What's that hurtful way within that God has his eyes on and is calling you to be attentive to and calling you to freedom from? See, now we're really dealing with what God is interested in so that we can take that step. And maybe it just begins with calling out to him and saying, I'm lost in this. I need your clarity. And then secondly, the mindset. Verse 5, those who are dominated by the sinful nature set their minds on sinful things. But those who yield to the Holy Spirit think about the things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but the mind yielded to the Spirit leads to life and peace. So this is our last point, the mindset. Where's your mind at? Where's your head at? What do you allow yourself to think about? He says, "The letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death." There's a self-focus that we can have, a focus on our failures, a focus on what's wrong, a focus on why do I suck so much, and this type of thing. And that kind of focus leads to hopelessness. Leads to fatalism, the belief that I will never change. Leads to despair. I've shared a couple of times here that over this last year, we have had a young lady living with us in our house and for a variety of reasons. And she's brought so many of her deeply broken friends into our household as well. And you can just see in the air the fight over the souls of these young people. And so much of that is their ability to take the fixation from themselves off and turn to a God who loves them in the way that we've described here and who has the power to effect real change in their life. This week, one of those young ladies killed herself. And it was just so painful to see this group of young women coming together. And they had all met Christ. They knew Christ. And this young girl did too. And yet she could not find her way to lift her understanding of things, her sense of self outside of herself. It was a total fixation with what's wrong with me. And it's so bitterly painful to see that. And I just think that sometimes that there are a lot of us who are dying much slower deaths. Because what we are filling our minds with is just so toxic. You know, it's distractions, it's things that give momentary delight, which is fine if it's momentary, but when that's all that it is, you know, that's all what we're focused on, then there's just death in that. And we're focused on things that don't really ultimately matter, and so our souls are molded in the condition of these things that we elevate as gods in our life, and we're dying slow deaths. God wants so much more for us. He says, the mind yielded to the Spirit is life and peace. So there's a focus of our intellectual energies that is so fundamental to our ability to experience the life of the Spirit and the freedom that He offers to us. I love the word here is phreneo. And what it means, which means to be yielded to, the mind being yielded, it means to be absorbed by objects of thought, of interest, of affection and purpose. So your mind is immersed in things that are true. And as these things that are true become the subject of our own meditation and prayer, we begin to see the world differently through the eyes of God, because the Spirit of God, we're told, who is in the mind of God, applies the Word of God to our soul because He lives within us. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, we have the mind of Christ through the Spirit. And as we learn to delight in God's Word, as we begin to see the relevance of God's Word to the broad issues of life that we face, we're able to develop a sense of purposefulness in our action. We can take steps to put these things into work, into practice. And what begins to happen for us is that we begin to change. We begin to be transformed. This is what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can apprehend what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and complete. And so there is just this thing for us to end on this morning. When Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 4, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is anything excellent or anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on those things. Because that's what the Spirit of God will seize hold of. And then call us to take those steps of trust, and we'll begin to experience the kind of change, the transformation that God has for each one of us. And we will see, as we look back over a period of weeks and months and into the years, freedom. Freedom from the things that we thought we could never find real freedom from. That's God's purpose for you, and it's a beautiful thing. We're going to go to prayer, and I just think that let's think about this as we pray. What expectations do you have for real change in your life? Where do you long for change? Where have you experienced permanent and real change in your life up to this point? And let's just get our hearts before the Lord and confess together that He has the power to change us in whatever way He chooses in this life. And that we want to be available to that. We want to experience the blessing and the benefit of that. So I'll get us started. Lord, just thank You for this time to be together and to know that the work of salvation doesn't end when we are justified in Your sight because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. That's the beginning of salvation, that is a total transformation of every aspect of our life and indeed every point of creation itself. And so we long for that. We've grown in this body, it's true. And yet at the same time, Lord, we do believe that the Spirit of God that indwells us, that raised Christ from the dead, is more than enough power to affect real, pleasing, permanent change in our lives. And so we just give ourselves to you, specifically asking, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom that we need to trust you in those areas that you're leading us into this path of real healing in our life.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.